As we look at this incident in the life of Aaron, I think it's important to see that it's sandwiched in the middle of a lot of things. For example, if you turn to Exodus chapter 19, you see that Aaron is one of those who is privileged to go up on the mountain with Moses, Mount Sinai. And it's true that only Moses is on the top of the mountain with God. But there is a small group of people that are allowed to ascend the mountain. Look there with me, if you will. Exodus chapter 19, verse 24, page 120. Excuse me, turn too quickly. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 24, page 118. My thumbs aren't working. Excuse me. It says there, "The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.'" What I want you to see is that Aaron himself is not just Moses' spokesman. It's not just that God spoke to Moses. Moses communicated to Aaron, and Aaron spoke to the people. Moses and Aaron together have very intimate dealings with God. Moses, of all the men in the Old Testament, has the most intimate relationship with God. There's no one like Moses until the time of Christ. But Aaron is right up there, very close to Moses. He has deep, intimate relationships with God. He comes into the presence of God on the top of the mountain. Furthermore, we see something, and that is if we look at chapter 24, verse 1, in this small group of people, he is explicitly included. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, page 124. "Then he said to Moses," that's the Lord, "'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him.'" And then we find that he is specifically consecrated, Exodus chapter 28, to become high priest. Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. We read these instructions. Exodus 28, verse 1, page 130. "Have Aaron your brother brought up to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priest. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron," and so on. The point I want you to see is that all prior to the incident of the golden calf, Aaron is in real communion with God. He is a real believer. He has real dealings with God. And before the incident of the golden calf, all of the things involved in his ordination to the priesthood are laid out in exacting detail if you were to read the whole of the 28th chapter of Exodus. And so here is a man who is greatly privileged. Here is a man who knows God. Here is a man who ends up in heaven. Here is a man who is, as we've seen already, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament. And yet, in a time of testing, which occurs in Exodus 32, he fails the test. He fails the test. And why does he fail the test? I submit to you that while he is a leader and a good leader, while he's a prophet and indeed a great prophet of God, that he, like many leaders, needs other people to balance him, or his weak side will come out and dominate him. This is the thing. Look at him in Exodus chapter 32 and the beginning of this. Starting at verse 1, Exodus 32. "When the people saw," page 137, "that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.'" And so this is what he does. There's no argument here. There's no negotiating. There's no, "You shouldn't do this." He simply gives in to the people. And I want you to reflect with me for a moment. How many people in history are that way? The one person that stands out profoundly in my mind in that regard is Pontius Pilate. Have you ever considered Pilate? Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, And verse 11, Matthew 27, verse 11, page 1547. Pilate was a Republican. No, he was a Democrat. No, actually, Pilate lived after the Roman Republic came to an end, so he wasn't a Republican. He was an imperialist. What's my point? My point is that Pilate is a picture of a successful politician. And let's look at that for a moment, because I think we see that same quality in Aaron. Look at this incident in the life of Pilate with me, if you will. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And I want you to see something here. I want you to see that Pilate wants to do the right thing. Pilate wants to do the right thing. Here's an interesting thought. Do you believe that those who get into politics because they want to do the right thing? I believe they do. I think that's true of every major and minor candidate for the office of president. They started in this thing because they thought they could make a difference. They wanted to do the right thing. I want you to see here that Pilate wants to do the right thing. Why is he quizzing Jesus? He's quizzing Jesus, trying to find a way to get Jesus off the hook. Because he knows in his heart the right thing to do is to excuse Jesus. He knows in his heart the right thing is to pardon Jesus. He knows it's, as we'll see in the text, he knows it's because of jealousy, hatred, bitterness, and envy that the high priest had betrayed Jesus. Pilate's motives are good. That's why he's quizzing him. That's why he's amazed. And then you look at verse 15. And it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. So look at how he's a good politician. He knows how to manipulate a circumstance. He knows how to snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat by manipulating a crowd. And so he sets it up. He sets before them two candidates. The one candidate is so bad that he's confident they'll say, "No way." He takes a terrorist. That's what he is. A notorious prisoner, verse 16, called Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer who was involved in revolution. He was a notorious criminal. He was a violent terrorist involved in insurrection and murder. And he has Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And Pilate is confident that the people can be manipulated so that he finds the politically expedient way to do the right thing. But let me tell you that in history, doing the right thing rarely is the politically expedient thing. And, of course, what happens? They don't choose Barabbas. Verse 17, he says, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who's called a Messiah?" Verse 18, "For he knew that it was out of envy they had handed Jesus over to him." And then he gets this message from his wife. "Don't have anything to do," verse 19, "don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." I want you to see that Pilate, not only is Pilate's conscience guiding him, he needs to release Jesus because he knows that it's a kangaroo court that has set Jesus up. But he has reinforcement supernaturally from his wife. You ever think about it? It's supernatural. Are some dreams supernatural? The Bible indicates they are. Are most dreams natural? I believe that the Bible indicates that most dreams are natural. Dreams come when you're worn out and exhausted. You read the book of Proverbs. Dreams come from a lot of worry and anxiety. But some dreams are supernatural. Here's a supernatural dream. The wife of the Roman governor has been having nightmares, and they all involve Jesus. And so she writes a note. She gives it to her servant. She says, "Get this to my husband, even though he's sitting on the judgment seat." And that's what happens. But look at this, verse 20. "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered." Verse 22. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why?" Verse 23. "What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I'm innocent from this man's blood." And he said, "It's your responsibility." But is life like that? Can we wash our hands in public and absolve ourselves of responsibility and the consequences? I want you to notice, however, what people do when they're enraged and worked up into a frenzy. Have you ever seen films from before World War II? Have you ever seen films of the Nuremberg rallies that the Nazis conducted? Have you seen the ferocity of the crowd, the unity of the crowd, how they roared? You know there were medical doctors there? Do you know there were physicists there? Do you know that there were professors of philosophy? Do you know there were musicians there? There were artists there? There were mothers and fathers and kind people? There were pastors there? And they're all shouting and united together, following not even a German, following an Austrian third-rate painter who had been a corporal in World War I. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing what a crowd can be worked up to do? Do you trust people? I don't trust people. Some nincompoop said in Latin, "Vox populi, vox Dei." That is absolutely a lie. Vox populi, vox Dei. The voice of the people, spelled with a V. The voice of the people is the voice of God. That is a lie. It's really the voice of the people is the voice of Satan. Think about it. The Nuremberg rallies, the voice of the people. Sieg Heil, artists, musicians, ministers, doctors, attorneys. There was no country better educated than Germany before World War II. They had the greatest universities in the world. They had the most liberal Protestant church in the world. They were up to date in all their theories. And what do? Under the pressure of the mesmerizing demagogue, they are ready to go off and voluntarily enter into war with other nations. Unprovoked war. Unprovoked war. Of course, in the minds of people, you can always convince the people that a war is necessary. You can always convince the people that it's essential to make a preemptive strike. And that's what Hitler did. And the people vote for it. And what do they get for their vote? They vote for the war candidate and they get their sons in body bags. It's always the way. The mesmerizing demagogue can get people to vote, to do, to volunteer, and only later do they know the terrible consequence as they receive their children back in body bags. And here we find it in Matthew 27. We find that Pilate, who is, quote-unquote, a good man, Pilate, who is a man who wants to do the right thing, Pilate, who has a conscience, Pilate, who has a wife who pays attention to this supernatural dream that she's had, is looking for the way to do the right thing, but it won't cost him. But he can't compete with the high priests. The high priests have got the crowd so stirred up that they utter a blood curse on themselves and their children. Look at it. Look at verse 25. What a sad verse. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Oh my. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Did God hear that curse? He did. Let his blood be on us and on our children. The mesmerizing demagogue, in this case the high priest and their henchmen, have worked the crowd up into a lather. And in their lust for blood, when a man of reason, Pontius Pilate is a man of reason, whatever else he is. He is the epitome of the Roman Empire. And what is the legacy of Rome to us today? For we are a continuation of their empire. The whole Western world is a continuation of Rome. It's famous for law. Our very laws go back to the laws of Rome. Run through the grid of Christianity under Justinian and coming down to us in English common law and in Louisiana through Napoleonic law, but all going back to the laws of Rome. Roman law is reasonable. Roman law is rational. Roman law is, as far as man is concerned, just. And here is Pontius Pilate. But reason and moderation and justice cannot win the day when the emotions of a crowd are worked up to a hot lather, and so they utter this blood curse. It isn't what the people did to Jesus. It's the curse they bound themselves and their children with. Have you ever realized that you never act alone? If you're a parent, your actions affect your children. What you speak affects yourself and your children. The power of life and death is in the tongue. Do you realize that the crowd on this occasion binds itself with a blood oath? A blood oath on themselves and their children? Can you believe this? What I want you to see is what? We have this myth about human beings being rational. We speak of a human being being created with a rational soul, meaning capable of thinking. And we are in that sense, of course, capable of reason, capable of thinking, capable of reflection. But my dear friends, listen. Most decisions in history are not made by rational minds. Most decisions in history are influenced by emotion and the spur of the moment, because they were our enemies. I was always fascinated with their history, because the entirety of my lifetime, until fairly modern times, and now once again, the Soviet Union represented the great threat to my country. And so I studied their history. I took a course on Russian history. In addition to that course, down through the years, I've read history books. One of the most poignant scenes is the beginning of World War I. The most unnecessary war in history. The war that was cursed by God. The war that gave us Adolf Hitler. The war that gave us Joseph Stalin. The war the United States should never have been involved in. World War I. And how does it begin? It begins as the Tsar's cousin, Kaiser Wilhelm, is beginning to mobilize troops. And Tsar Nicholas II begins to mobilize his troops. And then there's a declaration of war. And in the war room, there's great cheering. We have 1 million men in arms, Russia does. We can win this war. It'll be over in a few days. No one can resist us. And the end result is, after the emotions have been released and the patriotism is exhausted and the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of Russian men on the front and the Tsar relieving his cousin Nikolaevich and taking command, the end result is the nation is destroyed and seized by madmen, demagogues, crazy people, people who ought to have been in an asylum like Lenin. And they run the country, and they run it for some 70 years. It's all because of the frenzy of the moment, the irrationality. And there's the crowd. His blood be on us. And here's the weak politician. Unable to stop with reason. Unable to persuade with reason. And so he does what people have done throughout history who didn't want to pay the price for taking a stand. He thinks that he's taking a stand. Bring me a bowl of water. And then in a great display, he washes his hands in front of the people and he says, I'm innocent. Pilate is a weak man. Because good leaders, strong leaders, are willing to die to do the right thing. What is it that finally causes him to do this? It's when he realized that, verse 24, he's getting nowhere. Matthew 27, 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting. That's the one thing, Pilate. That's the one thing you can't do. You can get away with anything. You can steal. You can lie. You can kill. You can rape. You can pillage. You can violate the people's rights. But man, don't let a riot start. Don't let a revolution get going, because that will cost the government in taxes and control. And so when Pilate realizes that he's not prevailing against the demagogues, he just quietly steps aside, but in a great display washes his hands. Pilate's a weak man. There are other weak men in history. I think, for example, of this sad epithet of Joash, page 708, 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, and verse 17. 2 Chronicles 24, 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. It's so sad, isn't it? We can look back and we can see in the life of Joash. You know who Joash is, don't you? Joash is the boy king who's rescued. He's the one baby who is spared. You remember the foolish compromise of his grandfather? His great-grandfather is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was essentially a good king of Judah. But Jehoshaphat enters into an alliance with the northern kingdom. He enters into a treaty. He entangles himself in the affairs with a nation that is not on good terms with God. And he aligns himself with the house of Ahab to the extent that he gives his son to be married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah. And when that son is killed, that son of Jehoshaphat is killed, Athaliah seizes the throne. And Athaliah is an amazing woman. She's not from Judah. She's the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab from Israel, the northern kingdom. And as soon as she realizes her husband is dead, she begins to take power. Actually, it's her son who dies. Her husband dies, and then when her son dies, through whom she was reigning, she immediately seizes power and begins to wipe out all of the royal seed. But one person is protected, and it's Joash. It's her own grandson, and she's thought she's killed them all. But he's hidden out by his aunt and by his uncle, Jehoiada. And then, as a little boy about the age of 8, he's taken in and crowned king, and the people finally execute Athaliah, as she screams, "Treason, treason," but she's the one guilty of treason. And so she's executed. And Joash is a godly king, but he's a godly king only so long as only so long as his uncle, the high priest, Jehoiada, is alive. But when Jehoiada dies, Joash gives in to the people. Or listen to these words of King Saul. What's wrong with King Saul? He was a people pleaser. Listen to this. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 15, page 1442. Page 1442. And this is what we read. As Samuel comes and confronts Saul for his failure to wipe out the Amalekites, listen to what he says. Verse 24, page 443, 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command in your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Notice his comments. Why did Saul disobey God? He disobeyed God because he feared the people. He feared the people. As long as Jehoiada is alive, Joash does right. But when the strong, godly uncle is removed in death, he yields to the advisors. He yields to the people. Pontius Pilate, as long as he can persuade the crowd without personal risk, he's going to set Jesus free. But then, fearing the people, he yields. And here we find, again, in the case of Saul, he says, I feared the people. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Dear ones, the Word of God tells us that fearing people is a sin. The fear of man brings a snare. Fearing people. I want you to see how this goes back. Look at verse 30. 1 Samuel 15:30. Saul replied, I've sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. What's his motivation? I want you to come back with me. I want to maintain the trappings of statecraft. I want you as a pastor to give credibility to my reign as king. What are you saying? I feared the people, so I gave in to them and disobeyed the Lord. But please, just do one more thing for me. Just do one thing more for me. Pastor, won't you come with me as I engage in this official act? And Samuel does. And Saul has external credibility because he has a preacher on the platform with him. You see that? So we come back. We could go throughout the Bible with these accounts, but we come back. And what do we find in Exodus 32? We find that Aaron is an excellent man. He's a real believer. He loves the Lord. One day you and I will see Aaron in heaven, but we don't see his name written in Hebrews 11. Why? Because Aaron is a frightened man. Aaron, without the strength of his brother Moses, gives in and yields to the people. Verse 1 of Exodus 32, page 137. Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to them. And no argument. And listen to his excuse later in the chapter, which we read. As we turn over in Exodus 32, as Moses is confronted, verse 22, Exodus 32, verse 22, page 139. Don't be angry, my Lord, Aaron said. Answer to Moses, you see. You know how prone these people are to evil. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I couldn't help it. You know they were going to do this regardless. And I just thought that the smartest thing was to go along with what they wanted to do. Do you understand the price of leadership? Do you understand that the cost of doing the right thing usually involves losing elections? Do you understand that at this point when Aaron does the wrong thing, he could have been elected president of the Israelites without any question? Governor. Why? He did what they wanted. He gave them what they wanted. He gave them what they asked for. He yielded to their pressure. He could be their senator, their congressman, their governor, their mayor, their president. He could be anything because he yielded to them. And you see this pattern, don't you, throughout history? It's the way of the politician. It's the way of the politician. Aaron at this point shows his incompetency to be a leader because he can only be strong when his brother's there with him. Only Moses has the force of will and personality to cause Aaron to do the right thing when it's going to cost him. Now, throughout his biography that stretches through the five books, and then their comments on it throughout the prophets and throughout the Psalms, Aaron does the right thing. But if you look at it closely, Aaron always does the right thing when his brother's with him. But when his brother's gone, this is where we're going. He always wets his finger. Which way's the wind? That's the way we're going to go. Aaron didn't need to do focus groups. Aaron didn't need to hire pollsters. He knew what they wanted. And he yields. Just like Pontius Pilate. There he is. When he loses his strong, forceful, godly, no surrender, come what may, we're going to do what's right, brother Moses. Aaron yields to the people. And you look again at this amazing story. You know how prone these people are to evil. You know, we couldn't have done anything with them. Dear ones, does he have so short a memory? Does he not remember that time and again God intervened to deliver them not only from Pharaoh, but from the people when they grumble and gripe? I couldn't do anything with them. You know the problem with this man? This man lacks faith. I'm not saying he doesn't have saving faith. I'm not saying he's not in heaven. But he lacked the faith to live for God. You know, to live for God requires faith. Think about it. If you're going to do the right thing, you're going to take risks. And if you're unwilling to take risks, it just demonstrates your lack of faith. He didn't really trust God in the day-in, day-out thing. And listen to this childish explanation. You still think people are rational? Here's an 83-year-old man. And listen to what we are told here. Verse 24, "So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." I pointed that out before. It just stands out to me in Scripture as one of the most ridiculous things anybody ever said. And here he is. He's a prophet of God. He's a great man. He's a man that's walked with God. Out came this calf. Verse 25, "Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock." Aaron's fault. Aaron blew it. Aaron is not competent to be a leader. A couple of thoughts. There are men who are competent to be leaders only when they're part of a group. And then they're competent because they are able to add their wisdom, their prudence, their balance to other men who may not always be so prudent. But sadly, most of those men, most men who can be good leaders, flunk the test when it comes to making a decision on their own, because they're so intimidated by the cost of decision making that they shrink. I see Aaron as I see Joash. I see Aaron as I see King Saul. I see Aaron as I see Pontius Pilate and many other people throughout Scripture. In the time of testing, he doesn't stand the test because he lacks faith, he lacks confidence, he lacks trust, and therefore he's unwilling to take the risk. Isn't it amazing? This is the man that spoke to Pharaoh. This is the man who struck the waters of the Red Sea. This is the man who, I believe by implication, struck the rock at Horeb and it gave water. Because he's Moses' servant, and what he does is attributed to Moses. And here he is, left by himself. Nothing. Now I want you to see something in closing that I think is very poignant. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Page 152. And verse 12. "Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest." I find that a striking epithet. a profound epilogue to this story. Here's this man who had been privileged to come into the presence of God. Here's a man who had been instructed about the fact that he was going to be high priest and all that would be involved in it. And here, after his foolishness, his silliness, his cowardice, his allowing the people to commit idolatry, and his being the number one responsible person because he's the one that makes the idol, God forgives him, restores him, and puts him in leadership. Does that strike you as odd? It strikes me like the little five-letter sign out in front of the church. Grace. Aaron's failure to stand up because he was afraid, cowardly, and therefore indecisive does not negate the gift and the calling of God on his life. In spite of his frailty, in spite of his weakness, in spite of his cowardice, in spite of his complicity in the sin of idolatry, God restores him, consecrates him, and puts him into that position that he had planned. Dear ones, as we close, I just want you to reflect on that. God will forgive you. It may be at great cost to other people. You know, by the way, that many people lost their lives as a result of the incident in Exodus 32. And you know that if Moses had not interceded before God and said, "Lord, if you're not going to bless these people, strike me out of your book of life." You know that in spite of all of that, God forgave this man, but it was at great cost. Think about this. If you know the Lord Jesus, if you're a real Christian, you can't lose your salvation. But how you live and how you fail to follow the Lord can have profound impact on the lives of others, particularly your children, your grandchildren. God's calling you and me to be Moses and not Aaron in the crises of life. God's calling you and me to stand up and do the right thing, no matter who stands against us. He's calling us to be Moses, not to be Aaron. But we close with that beautiful truth that even though Aaron flunked the test and flunked it so profoundly, Aaron dies a believer, and you and I will see Aaron in heaven. Because God's grace, His unmerited favor, comes to those who are in Scripture sometimes called the chief of sinners, like St. Paul. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this other incident in the life of Aaron, this great man, this man who knew you, this man who walked with you, this man who more than his brother Moses is out in front speaking hard things to people. Lord, this man who was called by you not to mourn and grieve when his sons died, and he obeyed. Yet, Lord, we see his cowardly side rooted in unbelief, rooted in the failure to trust God. And yet, Lord, in spite of that failure, he not only is forgiven, he's restored, and he's actually consecrated to be your representative of the people coming into the Holy of Holies till the day of his death, representing the people before God and God before the people. Lord, I pray that we would all take the lessons of his life, not to be like Pilate, not to be like Saul, not to be like Joash, not to be like Aaron, but also give us great comfort that the God who forgave Aaron and restored him and used him in service will forgive us, restore us, and use us as we repent and lay our sins on the head of Jesus. For Jesus' sake, amen.